So if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to 1 John chapter 4, and that's where we are going to be diving in to understanding the message of Christmas. Before we get there, I want to introduce a new phrase to all of you, a new Christmas greeting. It's Merry Christmas and Maranatha. Let's try it together. I'll say Merry Christmas. You guys say Maranatha. Ready? Merry Christmas.
Maranatha.
Merry Christmas.
Maranatha.
We say Merry Christmas because we want to wish each other a wonderful season remembering the birth of Christ. We say Maranatha because we want to remind each other that we need to be looking for his return. Maranatha means, oh Lord, come. And it is a very biblical term that refers to the second coming of Christ. We usually talk about Christmas as the first coming of Christ, and we often forget that there's a second coming. And that's why I like this idea of combining those two phrases together. Merry Christmas and Maranatha. The first advent of Christ should make us look to the second advent when he comes back. We don't just look back at Christmas. We look forward to when he is going to return. Amen? Merry Christmas, Maranatha. This morning I want to preach to you about the message of Christmas, which is God loves you. God loves you more than you even know. God loves you more than any human being can love you because his love is supernatural. His love is so great that he was willing to come become like you. Not only that, Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross for you. And that is the message of Christmas. John 3:16 summarizes this so well. Let's see if we can say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message of the gospel. Did you know that that is the Christmas message? That's why Jesus was born in the manger. It's because he loves you and he wants your life to be changed by his supernatural love. I'm going to preach about the love of God from one of the greatest passages in the Bible regarding love, and that is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. You might not think of this passage as a Christmas passage, but I hope you will after today, because it shows us God's motivation behind the incarnation. It clearly explains why the virgin birth happened. It explains why the angels came and appeared to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. It explains why the Son of God was born in a manger. It explains why the wise men traveled from the far east to celebrate the birth of Christ in Nazareth. All of these events happened when the supernatural love of God broke into the world at Christmas. I should have said Bethlehem there, when the wise men came to Bethlehem. All of these events happened when the supernatural love of God broke into the world at Christmas. This morning, I want to show you three facts about the love of God. Did you know there are three facts about the love of God? There's actually many more than that, but I'm just going to focus on three because that's what's emphasized in the passage we're going to look at today. The first fact is that God's love is defined in his word. What kind of love is he talking about? God's love is defined in his word. The second fact about God's love is that his love is confirmed in human history. The third fact about God's love is that it is revealed in the body of Christ, in the church. Let me read the passage for you and then I'll pray. Let's read together 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. You can try to count how many times love appears in this passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Father God, your love knows no bounds. Your love is supernatural. And here we are, natural beings, trying to grasp your love. I pray you would help us to be able to understand it. I pray that the Spirit of God would move through your word into our spirits to understand this more, so our lives might be changed, so that we might learn to love others the way you want us to. Use these words, God, to help us understand the message of Christmas, which is how much you love us. Praise things in your name. Amen. The first point to consider in this passage is that God's love is defined by his word. 1 John 4, 7 to 8, you can read it yourself. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. How can you understand love? You have to look in the Bible to understand this kind of love. That's wild to think about. You can't even understand this if you try to understand love from the world. They can't touch this kind of love. They're natural. They don't believe the supernatural exists, many of them. No, this is supernatural love that could only be known in the natural world if God brought it into the world and gave it to us so that we can understand it. The Apostle John wanted to make sure that the church understood that Christian love needs to be defined by God. He explains this even more clearly in verse 10. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can't define love by saying, oh God, I love you this much, that's enough love. No, that's not how love is defined. God defines love by how he sent his Son onto the earth to die for you. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. If you have to allow God to define love for it to be defined the right way. This is not something that comes naturally in the world we live in. Humans are inherently selfish. Even in their best attempts, a non-believer does not give this kind of love to someone else because they have not experienced it. I mean, that makes sense to us, right? If you grow up and you've never been loved, even in a natural way, it's going to be harder for you to love someone else. Well, how much more so is that true if you haven't experienced the supernatural love of God? The love of the world is at such a lower bar than the supernatural agape love that is communicated in the Bible and communicated in the life of Jesus Christ. This kind of love is experienced by God revealing himself to someone. This kind of love had to be brought from the Trinity, where it existed perfectly between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and brought to humanity in the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. We refer to this kind of love as agape love, because that's the Greek word that John used in the letter when he wrote it. He was so enamored by this word that he mentioned it 14 times in 6 verses. That's how much he loved agape love. He just couldn't write enough about it. His life was marked by the supernatural agape love of God, and he knew this is key for Christians to understand, because if you don't understand agape love, you don't understand God. You've got to get this right if you want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And the world is actually just living with an imitation love if they don't believe that the supernatural God of love is the one that we need to define our lives around. So what kind of love is this agape love? It is selfless love. It is sacrificial love. It's the kind of agape love that God showed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two aspects that are important to consider in understanding Christ's agape love. The first is his love in the incarnation, or the kind of love we see at Christmas. And the second is his love on the cross. Both of these are mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, which is a powerful passage that I want to draw your attention to this morning. If Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say this: He, Jesus Christ, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we think about Christ's love, we often think about the cross. And that's appropriate because it is such a dramatic example of love. You've heard me say before, wouldn't it be amazing if someone told you they loved you so much they were willing to take a bullet for you? First, you would want to make sure they're all okay. Like, wait a minute. That's what the police are for, you know? Like, hey, you know, they put a bulletproof vest on, please, before you do that. I mean, you would just be blown away if somebody said that to you. Wow. You don't even know how to fathom that kind of love. Jesus Christ was willing to die for you. You want to talk about love? That's how love is defined. Oh, it's the kind of love that someone would die for you, that kind of love. I mean, it just blows you away. It just blows you away to think about that. Christ's agape love is also illustrated in the incarnation. And because it's Christmas, this is the aspect we're going to focus on today. The love of God shown at his birth is referred to as the kenosis, or it's not specifically his love, but the emptying of himself. God becoming man is referred to as the kenosis in theological terms. We see Jesus' love in a unique way at Christmas because we have to grasp with this idea that God was willing to condescend, to come down to earth and become a man. In order to understand that fully, we need to get a grasp on what it meant for him to empty himself. And just to show you how difficult this is to explain, I'll just give you a quick illustration I've used with kids before. You know, so how do you try to grasp God being willing to come down and become a man? Well, let's say somebody loved ants. They love them so much, they're willing to become an ant. I mean, how many of you in here would be willing to become an ant because you love ants so much? And if you said you loved them, and then we said, well, prove it by becoming an aunt forever, all of a sudden you'd have to say, well, I don't love them that much. I mean, that's a really silly illustration, but it makes you start thinking about what it meant for God to become a man. Is your mind blown yet? It's difficult to grasp because we're talking about the supernatural entering the natural world. In theological terms, we talk about this as the kenosis. And the reason for that is the Greek word is ekenosin. We refer to this as kenosis to make it into like an English phrase. It's important to have clarity on this term because we don't want to fall into a heresy. We don't want to fall into false teaching, which says that when God became man, he gave up deity. He wasn't really God anymore when he became man. And in the 2,000 years of church history, there have been people who've made that mistake, and we would call that heresy. We would call that false teaching. We want to make sure we're not misunderstanding what happened when Jesus became man. He didn't cease being God. He added the attributes of humanity to his deity, and that resulted in the God-man, Christ Jesus. The Greek word kenao, or verb form, is always used in a metaphorical sense in the New Testament. It never means to pour out as if Jesus were pouring his divine attributes out of himself. If that were the case, Paul could have used another Greek word that means to remove. But he used this word kenao on purpose. This word means to make void or to nullify or to make of no effect. The King James Version of the Bible translates this verse like this: he made himself of no reputation. Doesn't use the word emptying. It says he made himself of no reputation. He made himself void or nullified the aspects of deity that would mean he couldn't be human. There are certain things that God can't do if he is human. And I know this is difficult to grasp, but Christmas is the right time to talk about it because this is why we're so amazed at Bethlehem and at the manger. You're saying that God became man. He was in the womb for 9 months and came to full term and was delivered. How does that work? We describe this as the kenosis in theological terms. And just to let you know, this word is used in Romans 4:14, and it doesn't mean emptying. It's being used to say void. And this is the quote from Romans 4:14: "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." It's not that the promise is poured out and ceases to be a promise. The promise is just is made void. So a helpful way to think about this, and this often is the case with theology, you need illustrations to try to grasp it. A helpful way to think about this is with addition and subtraction. We do not believe that God subtracted parts of his deity when Jesus Christ became man. We believe that Jesus Christ added humanity to deity. And that is how he was able to be fully God and fully man. This I'm quoting from a systematic theology here. Jesus Christ emptied himself not by pouring out portions of his deity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity. I'll just say that again. He emptied himself not by pouring out portions of his deity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity. If we say he subtracted his deity, we would be false teachers. But if we understand that he limited himself by becoming fully man, then we have a biblical understanding of the kenosis. Okay, so that's just helpful to understand. He was fully God and fully man, and the way that is possible is that he added humanity to his deity. And that's why Jesus Christ, he's still God, but he doesn't know when he is coming back. That's a fascinating thing. Only the Father knows when Christ is returning. So how is that possible? Well, because he is Jesus Christ and he's fulfilling the promises that have been made about him, he has allowed himself to not know that information because it fits into God the Father's plan. We don't say, oh, well, he's not fully God because he doesn't know when he's coming back. We say, no, that's a part of God's plan in how he has limited himself by being the God-man, Christ Jesus. You didn't know your mind was going to get blown this morning thinking about Christmas, did you? But really, that Christmas is a dramatic philosophical conundrum. God becomes man. Now, you explain that one to me. The infinite becomes finite and is maintained for the rest of eternity. So how did he limit himself? Philippians 2 tells us, he took on the form of a servant. He was born. The Creator became like one of his creations. He took on human form. And this is what is mind-blowing about Jesus Christ. He was God, and yet he was tired. He was God, and yet he was sleepy. He was cold. God was lonely. How can you grasp that? The self-sufficient one was lonely and needed people. It's because he added humanity to his deity so that he would experience life like we do. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in every respect as we are. Wow. God loved us that much that he was willing to experience the mundane aspects of life that we all live with. He had to get 8 hours of sleep a night. Well, no, he didn't actually. He was sleepless several nights praying to God. But he was tired after that. You know, it's amazing to think about that. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He was willing to deal with all the difficulties of life, injustice, tragedy, pain, loneliness. He was able to deal with death, was he not? He rose from the dead. How much does God love us? He was willing to become one of us. Philippians 2 helps us understand God's love. We would not be able to grasp it if we didn't have the Bible to explain this to us. That's why the Bible is so necessary. That's why we believe in the integrity of Scripture. That's why we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, because this is our hope. This is how we know the truth about God. Did you know that Jesus and the authors of Scripture changed the way God's people use the word agape? Before Christ came, the word agape was a general term that referred to being satisfied with something. It was used as a greeting. It was also used by, and now this is ancient Greeks, it was used to describe the Greek god's love for a particular person or group. Their love, if you know anything about Greek mythology, you know their love looked a lot like human love. Capricious, envious, proud. That is the limitation of the word agape at the time. Actually, their love was largely connected with eros, which is more of the sexual aspect of love. In Greek culture, in the ancient days, that kind of love was put on a higher pedestal than agape love. But our God's love is completely different. When Jesus began teaching about love, he invested this word with a supernatural meaning. This is fascinating to think about. Jesus changed the meaning of this word. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall love, agape, your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, agape your enemy." Wait a minute. You can't agape your enemy? You can't use those two words in the same sentence. What are you doing? That just would not have fit into the paradigm at the time. No. You could say put up with your enemy if you wanted to make us feel bad, you know. But you can't say agape your enemy. No, Jesus said, yes, you can. And I'll show you how. He said, you can agape your enemy, not in your own strength, not in your own kind of love, but with the love of God. The Apostle John learned about agape love from Jesus Christ, and then he wrote about it in the New Testament. He used agape love as if it was the standard for how God interacts with humanity. Paul writes about the love of God, and the term becomes even more rich. By the time the New Testament is complete, agape has become one of the most significant words in human history. We're talking about one of the most significant ideas that humanity can try to grasp when we talk about agape love. And I'm quoting from a dictionary here that says, "Agape love became the basic term for the attitude and action of God towards man for the work of Christ." Agape love is always tied with Christ. Isn't that fascinating? How do you understand agape love? Well, look at the life of Christ. We know this, husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Agape your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the standard that Christian husbands have. We're to love our wives with Christ's agape love. You having trouble taking the trash out for your wife? You must not understand this. You must not understand agape love. You're willing to die for your wife is the kind of love that you're supposed to have as a Christian husband for your wife. You see how powerful that is, how Christ defines love for humanity? This is why we can say that the message of Christmas is the love, the agape love of God. He showed his love by taking on the limitations of being human. He didn't lose his deity, but he limited himself because he loved us. You see how powerful this is? If you have not read God's word, then you wouldn't even have the vocabulary to understand this kind of love. You wonder why the world can't grasp the truth of God? Well, they haven't come and submit themselves to its pages. They don't even have the words to think about it. But my goodness, if they were willing to, if they were willing to say, I'm not going to let Hollywood define love for me. I'm not going to let my parents, non-believing parents, define love for me. I want it to be defined by God. Then their lives will be transformed. They see it all of a sudden in perspective. Oh, I haven't even had the idea. I haven't been asking the right questions. I haven't been seeing life the way God wants me to see it. That can all change if someone reads God's word and submits their life to it. The first fact about God's love is that it is defined by his word. This is agape love. The second fact about God's love is that it is confirmed in human history. And this is so important for us to grasp today because the world around us wants to make a mockery of the Bible. It wants to make a mockery of Christian teaching. It comes up with all kinds of theories and tells us that they have scientific basis for them. And the reality is, much of those are what should be mocked. Darwin is mocked now. Oh, we are embarrassed by his racist theories. Nobody wants to write about what he said about races today. But when he wrote it, guess what? They said, oh, the Bible's fairy tale, Darwin's where it's at. Christians need to understand that God's love is confirmed in history so that you can have something to say when someone makes the absurd claim that the Bible should be discounted. We'll ask them, which part of it do you think should be discounted? And you'll realize their arguments are very weak. Ask them, which parts of what book are you basing the Big Bang off of? Where's your missing link? They realize they do not have a basis for it like we do. We're going to look at the second point by looking at 1 John 4, 9 to 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you guess the key word in those verses? It's the word manifest. The love of God was made manifest. This is another theological powerhouse of a word. It is ephanerothe. It means to cause to become visible. We could say that it's referring to the incarnation. We could say that this word means Emmanuel, God with us. We could say this is Christmas. The love of God was made manifest at Christmas. The word is used in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He has to be manifested for all those things to come about. You want to know the Christmas message? It is the manifestation of God's love in the gospel. That's what the Christmas message is. It's the gospel message. The message that God loves you and wants to have you recognize that and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ so that you stop living for yourself and you live for him. Ephanerothe is also used in Hebrews 9:26. It says, he has appeared, manifested himself once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. 1 John 1:2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. The manifest love of God is a key concept for a Christian to understand. One of the most dramatic places to see the love of God made manifest is in the birth of Christ. This is what we should be in awe of this week. He was not born in a mansion in Rome. He wasn't born in one of Herod's palaces. He was born in a little shepherd village. And we don't only have to take the Bible's word for it, although we do believe that would be sufficient. We can confirm the Bible's teaching by showing it, by proving it with historical evidence. A great way to look at this is looking at the archaeological evidence that exists that confirms the Bible. The message of Christmas is that God loves you so much, he sent his Son to be manifested on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. In order to confirm this message, we need to find evidence that confirms the context of the message. And that means we need to find evidence that supports what is recorded in Scripture. Now, the skeptic of Scripture, the person who doesn't want to submit their life to Christ, they're going to try to poke holes in the Bible. They're going to try to say, well, we don't have any archaeological existence of the flood. And we would say, go to the Grand Canyon. They're going to just keep up trying to find things, because if they can poke holes in the Bible, then they think they won't have to submit themselves to God. There's a great magazine called the Biblical Archaeological Review. It has detailed articles about what is being uncovered in the Holy Land, even up to today. Over and over again, these discoveries confirm what is written in the Bible. I could go on and on about this, but I thought I would just mention one article that they have. I printed out a copy of it in case anybody wants to read it. But it is an article that lists 53 names and places that are mentioned in the Bible that have archaeological evidence that all believe mentions the names and places in the Bible. It includes famous names like King David. Did you know there are 3 archaeological inscriptions that specifically refer to the David in the Bible? The victory steel is written in Aramaic. The Mesha inscription is written in Moabite. And there's an Egyptian inscription that is written in Egyptian. All of them refer to King David. So, Well, I guess that part of the Bible is true. In these 3 different places, in 3 different languages, they're all referring to King David. Now, this article is also fascinating because it includes lesser-known names like King Jehu. His name is referenced in 1 Kings chapter 19. We have archaeological proof of this very person because his name is mentioned on a 6-foot black obelisk, which was formed in 825 BC. It was discovered near Mosul, Iraq in 1846 and is now in the British Museum in London. So if somebody says, you know, we discount the Bible, you can ask him, well, are you talking about King Jehu, whose name is written on that black obelisk in the British Museum in London? Oh, no, I'm not talking about him. You just see very quickly the arguments break down because we have archaeological evidence that confirms what is written in the Bible. You can go read it yourself. Jehu, son of Omri, is the way it's referred to on that black obelisk carved into stone more than 2,800 years ago. You know, we forget that sometimes when we read the Bible because it, you know, we've got it in our nice little book, and you can start to have a Sunday school understanding of Scripture. We need to update our understanding. These aren't nice stories. These are historical events. Christmas is not just a nice story that's on a card. You're telling the story of a historical event. It's like having a card of King Titus taking Jerusalem. You know, like this is something that actually happened. That's what we're referring to there. We need to make sure we think about it like that. All those events that are written in here have archaeological evidence, and the same thing is true about the Christmas event. It refers to cities in the Christmas account that we know existed during the time of Christ and actually long before Christ. The city of Nazareth is a great example. There have been critics of the Bible who claim Nazareth never existed. And in 2008, someone wrote a book titled The Myth of Nazareth, The Invented Town of Jesus. Well, in 2019, archaeological digs uncovered proof that Nazareth was a city that was inhabited during the first century. You got to update the title of your book. That now we know, you dig down deeper and you find out, oh yeah, this fits with the way the Bible describes the city of Nazareth. And if you go down far enough, the kind of pottery and different things that exist there line up with the first century. We don't believe in the Bible because of archaeological evidence, but it's fascinating that it confirms what is written in it. We need to make sure that we are interested in the archaeological evidence because it helps build our faith. It helps confirm what we know to be true. And this really comes home because it helps us know that the love of God, the message of the Bible, is confirmed in the historical account. I could give many, many more examples of how history confirms Scripture, but I want us to make sure we see the main point, which is the historical evidence confirms that God loves you. These things really happened. Jesus Christ really came and was born and went on to die on the cross for your sins. We need to be amazed at the reality of Christmas. We need to be amazed at the facts of what happened when God became man. But we must never forget that the message that exists behind those facts. God loves you. He has a plan for you. But you must repent of your sins in order for you to grasp what his plan for your life is. And this is what we would long for you to do at Christmas. We would long for you to come to know the love that God has for you. It just means you've got to humble yourself. You've got to say, I'm not going to live by my own fairy tale. I'm going to live by the truth of God's word and the truth of why God made me and the truth of what he wants me to do with my life for him. We're looking at facts this morning. The first fact is that God's love is defined by his word. The second fact is that God's love is confirmed in human history. And the third fact is that God's love is revealed by the church. So let's finish with this last point, 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John's main point in these verses is that God's love is supposed to flow through Christians to others. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This really brings home and puts flesh and bones on the historical event of Christmas. The love that he showed in the incarnation is supposed to be shown by Christians to others. This is a fascinating fact about God's love. It's not supposed to be contained. It is supposed to overflow your heart into the lives of others. This love is supposed to be shown to the church family, but it's also supposed to flow out into the world around us. In 1 John, the context is on the church loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. And at the beginning of the letter, John wrote this. He said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. This kind of fellowship is the result of God's love being brought into the world. And it is supposed to be represented in the community of believers. In an amazing way, this love is also supposed to function as a beacon of light to a world of darkness. And Jesus spelled this out in a verse I know many of you are aware of in John 13:35. Does anyone have that one memorized for us today? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How is the world supposed to understand God and to picture God? They're supposed to see it in a Christian. Fascinating, huh? They say, well, I've never seen God. And you're supposed to be able to say, well, have you ever seen a Christian? Have you ever experienced the love of God through a believer? They're supposed to be able to say, yes, I have. And then you say, you have seen the love of God. You want to have a meaning and significance in your life? You're a conduit of God's love. Agape love. I mean, take that home this week. How can you show God's love to your neighbor this week? It can't be something normal to be God's love. You've got to do something for them where they are just struck with the supernatural love of God. Why would you do this for me? Well, God loves you. It just doesn't make sense. That neighbor, why did they bring this to us? Did you buy them something last week? That's how God's love is supposed to be put on display in the world. It's not through how beautiful your building is. It's not through how amazing your political influence is. It's supposed to be shown in the undeniable power of the love of God being communicated from one human being to another human being. This amazing supernatural agape love of God is supposed to transform a group of believers so much that the world will know they are following Christ. That is how they're supposed to see it, is through us. It's supernatural. It leaves the world scratching their heads. How can they love each other that much? One guy I met on the street outside this morning, you know, you guys aren't wearing masks in there, are you? I said, we're allowing each person who comes to accept the risk of gathering together. But I knew he didn't want to talk to me because he was walking his dog. But if I had time, I'd tell him, it's because we love each other. We want to see each other. We want to interact with each other. We don't want to be living in fear like the world is, saying stay in your house for the rest of the next 10 years. Get your groceries brought to you. You don't need to talk to the guy at the supermarket. You don't need to have a relationship with the cashier. Just drop the bags outside and leave. The Christian way to do grocery shopping is go get to know the cashier. God might use you to bring that person to Christ. You know, that's why Christians, we make decisions about Amazon differently than the world does. We make decisions differently about instant shopping than the world does. If you do it that way, we all stay at home. You don't have any friends. You become a robot. Well, of course they think like that. They think we're just a bunch of chemicals brought together in a body. Of course they're going to push that. They want your money. We're going after the souls of people. And that means face-to-face interaction. That means loving people. That means showing the love of God to other people. You know, you wonder, what reason do we have to question the narrative that is being told to us? It's the gospel. That's why we want the coronavirus to end. We want to be able to interact with people. We want to share the gospel with them. We want to show the love of God. And I would encourage you, think about that as you make decisions this week about how to live with COVID. How can you show the love of God to the people around you and let that be the guiding decision you make? We need to live completely differently than the world does. And the love of God will give you the reason to do so. The love of God will compel you to want to interact with people, to want to make that face-to-face contact with them. I'm not buying my groceries online. I want to get to know that person, invite them to church. I want to get to know them and show them God loves you, and he loves you more than me and these silly things that I'm buying at this store today. If you've been a part of our church family for a while, then I hope you've experienced this kind of supernatural love. And I know many of you have. And that's wonderful. You want to spend time together. This is why you keep coming back. You're hearing God's love communicated through his word, but you're also experiencing it in fellowship with each other. If you haven't experienced it, it's a good call to us. Let's reach out and love one another more. Let's show the love of God to each other. This is why we're meeting in person. This is why we're meeting indoors. We want to show you hospitality, as we're called to do. We want to show you God's love. You can't do that over Zoom. You can't do that over YouTube the way God wants fellowship to be done. This kind of love has to be shown in person. And this kind of love is supposed to work like fire in a bed of coals. When the coals come together, when the Spirit of God is at work in one believer and it comes close to the Spirit of God in another believer, it's supposed to ignite it. It's supposed to make that fire burn stronger. It's supposed to make non-believers get set on fire by the Word of God. That's what's supposed to happen here. But what happens when you take one of those coals apart? It starts dying out. Even a believer who's filled by the Spirit is not going to burn as brightly for God if they are not in fellowship with each other. So don't think about coming to the equipping class because your pastor tells you to. Think about it. There's another coal there who needs to be lit on fire. And God wants to use you to do that. Don't think about church in terms of what can I get out of this. That's how the world thinks about everything. We need to think about church and even coming here on a Sunday morning and ask the question, what can I give to it? Amen. What can I interact with somebody? There's someone here today that God wants me to encourage. Don't come in late to church. You're taken away from ministering to another person. Come here early. What are you doing? You're just sucking away from how God wants to use you. Do you realize that? I know many of us don't because we're fine coming 30 minutes late. You're not being used by God the way He wants you to if you do that. He wants you here early. He wants you in each other's lives throughout the week. He wants you to stay late so that you can minister to the church. Find out how are you doing, what's going on. Do you realize that? We have to rethink even the way we live and function as a church family in light of the agape love of God. He didn't come down and just get born and then go off to his own little place. I mean, could he have just stayed in Nazareth until the last Passover and then just forced his way up onto the cross and said, it was good. The least interaction with people, the better. No, he was there. He was with them. He spent every day with the disciples. Do you get this? Do you understand what agape love is communicating? Many of us don't because it's just not something that is understood very easily. You can tell this is convicting to me as well. It's something that we need God's help to grow in. And I hope that the fire in your heart will be set ablaze this morning by the love of God. That is what we want to see happen. And I think that's what God wants to see happen. Christmas is so much more than what the world has watered it down to be. I mean, it's not even the same Christmas, honestly. They're not celebrating the same thing we're celebrating. They really aren't. It's just, don't even try to bring it together in this nice mashup of, I love that they're playing Christmas carols at the supermarket or whatever. That is not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the incarnation of God happening in a historical event, His love being poured out. And if you want to know if you're celebrating Christmas correctly, you're sharing the gospel with other people. That is how Christmas is supposed to be celebrated and shared. You're remembering what God did in loving you so much that He wants to impact your life so you'll love other people. I'm excited about this message. I'm excited about this Christmas. I'm glad we're all here and thinking about these things. We expect to see it have an impact in our lives. And I want to say, we know it is. People are coming and hearing the gospel and confessing their sin and being made right with God. And we have one person who wants to get baptized in the future. So if anyone else is interested in taking that important step of getting baptized, please let us know. And the elders are going to talk about this. We also think becoming a member is an important part of understanding the love of God and committing to a body and loving them. So we encourage you to think about that and tell us if you want to be a member. And I think most importantly, we want today to be the day of your salvation. If you haven't committed your life to Christ, don't be proud. Don't say everything's fine. Say, I've never understood the love of God the way I'm supposed to. Say, I want that. I want that kind of love. I want to be able to love other people with that kind of love. That's what we want you to do, to understand His love and just be blown away by it.